Please take your Bibles, and we go to Genesis chapter 10 as we continue to make our way ever so slowly on these Sunday evenings through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tuval and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Tugarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtika. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said of him, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land went forth into Assyria, and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Casluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, were and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almodad, and Sheleph, and Hazar Maveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And all God's people said, "Thank the Lord for the reading of his word." Now, in all seriousness and without disrespect, we go, "Really? Really? This is here in the Bible? How many sermons have you heard out of Genesis chapter 10? Or how many names alone are you familiar with or that stick in your head? Likely precious few sermons and only a few more names." Now, of course, if you're like me, you remember the name Nimrod, having called your brothers and being called Nimrod many times as you were growing up, Nimrod. Or some of the others. Mitzrayim is the name for Egypt, and so that's easy for us to hook onto. And we hear and we remember about the Canaanites because many times afterwards we hear them. But really, in the reading of the portion, we think, okay, surely this must have had a purpose. Surely there was some reason for why this was included. Surely it had meaning. It had some impact upon those many centuries and even millennia ago. But does it have anything to say to us today? Does there come a blessing to our hearts as a result of Genesis chapter 10? Paul said, all Scripture is inspired of God. Sometimes that's really easy to see, and we go to the Psalms, or we go to some of this story material. We go to some place, Old or New Testament, and we say, oh, Paul, you were absolutely bang on. You were right on the mark. The Holy Spirit also inspiring you to write those words. But we come to some of these portions and we say, really? Really? All Scripture is inspired of God? Yes, I believe that it is. And let me try to explain this in a rather roundabout way. Just a couple months ago now, I took that trip to India. And even as I was on the trip, and especially in coming back, it was desperately difficult to think about how am I going to portray, how am I going to accurately relate to those who ask me, what was that trip like? How am I going to put the multitude of sounds, the multitude of the visual sights, the tastes, the smells, the feeling of being there, combined with all of the emotion of anticipation, the emotion of thrill, how do you put all of that and so much more into words that you might convey that? Now, it hasn't been given to me to work with either wrench, ratchet, or saw. The tools that I especially labor with, and labor it is, day in and day out, is with words. But sometimes words just seem to fall so short and they just fall to the ground. And such it is in trying to portray what took place on that trip or on other trips. Let me change this a little bit. As Charlene and I were on these 2 weeks of a little bit of business and a whole lot of R&R, we also went to Carlsbad Caverns. Now, I had heard of this spot 20-ish years ago when our kids were really little. There was some kids' tapes that they listened to, and one of them made mention of the Carlsbad Caverns, and ever since then I've been trying to figure out how could we get there. And finally, this time, as we were down so far in Texas and then heading towards Phoenix, we realized that we were going to go just about, with a little detour, just about past that spot at the bottom of New Mexico. And so, with a little bit of salesmanship, I convinced Charlene this was a great idea. So there we were, and we got there, and it was just such a beautiful scenic spot. The entrance, you're up on a high rise, and the view from the outside is absolutely spectacular of all the roundabout. But then you go in, and you get on this elevator, and it has windows, but all you see is, you know, sort of rocks very quickly going past you. And the elevator counts down, and you get out at about 800 feet below the surface in the caverns down there. Now, they could have just been playing, you know, there was no real sense of movement. They could have been playing, you know, a TV screen of rocks going by. And so it was a little bit strange that you get on this elevator and then they tell you, okay, now you're 800 feet below the surface. The first room that we went into, they called it the big room. I took some pictures, but once again, as I struggled to think, how am I going to tell people how big this place is? And the pictures that I took were desperately disappointing to get an understanding of just how big this one particular part of the cavern was. Well, we all have a bit of an understanding of what a 747 is, and you'd have to dismantle it, but if you went down there, you could reassemble that 747 in this big room, and not just one 747, but you could add to it several other airplanes from an airport. The space was just so immense, both wide and tall and in every way. Well, here we have these things. We struggle to put into words. How does the sacred text, how does God impress upon us when we read quickly through exciting parts of creation? The disappointment of the fall, the mercy of God in reaching out to Noah and his family in the flood. You know, these things we just sort of get drawn in, and we're there, we're living it. But then how are we to understand suddenly that for generations, nothing happens? All of a sudden, what had happened in such rapid succession with the story of the flood, for instance? All of a sudden, it's as though God goes silent. Promises had been made, but what is to be done? What is to come out of those things? Once again, I want to give the illustration of something that is very well familiar to you, but to give a little bit of background as well. Now, who hasn't heard of the story of the Titanic and its building and its sinking? Over and over again, we're inundated, and especially with the 100th anniversary of its building and sinking, which is not so, which is just passed a little bit ago, we are inundated with this. And of course, the movie and books and just the idea of the largest, at that time, the largest moving man-made creation going down under the waters of the icy Atlantic. So we are captivated, and preachers love the Titanic and its story. You know, we talk, and I've done this too, we think of that iceberg and how it represents sin. You see just a little bit on the surface, but how much more is underneath? And here comes the strongest of the strong, rips into the side of that thing, the iceberg, perfectly fine, and down goes your boat. Well, preachers love the Titanic, but did you know that although we focus completely on the Titanic, there were two other almost identical ships? Titanic was number two of three large liners intended to run the Southampton to New York shuttle service, and the plans were that they would be essentially identical. Anybody name the other two? One was called not Lithuania. Okay, good. We'll give you half points. The one was called the Olympic. Now, of course, you know, these are sort of, you know, Titanic. You think of big, lofty names. The Olympic was the first of the trio of the White Star liners. And it was first of all commanded by the man who would later captain and go down with the Titanic, Captain E.J. Smith. And she had quite a time. She was finally taken to the breakup yard in 1935. And so for 25 years, she sailed and made her mark. Well, then there was number two, the Titanic. And the third one was originally to be called the Gigantic, but they renamed it the Britannic, and it went down on military service in World War I. They wonder whether it was whether it was torpedoed or what took place there, but it also lies on the bottom of the ocean, and it is still considered to be a part of the British government naval, and so people are chased away from that site. But I mention all of this to say that there are certain things that grab our attention. They reach out to us, and others help us in this way. But then there are other things just as momentous, just as huge, that don't reach out and grab us in the same way, but they are just as rich in history and just as rich in our blessing as those other things might be. How are we to remember the big events and pass by the lesser? How are we to impress the passage of time? There's several sermons to come out of Genesis chapter 10. We could consider the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We could consider the different peoples that emerge from each of these lines and to consider what that led to. But I think that here, chapter 10, also, not to neglect those other things, here also, we are shown that here are a people, here is a world that has received the promises of God. And what do they do when it seems God has gone silent? When the days go to weeks and to months and to years, and the years turn into decades and generations and centuries, what do we do? Now, the testimony and the history of the Old Testament is that so often the people fell away to worship other gods, to take things into their own hands, to go after the Baals. Or, in the lead-up to Christ, perhaps you have heard of the 400 silent years. And people perhaps wondered, where is the promise? Where is this God? Certainly in Egypt, when the people were languishing under the heavy rod of Pharaoh, there was the question, has God forgotten about us? And when Moses and his brother Aaron finally come, we read that the people were so encouraged, they were blessed that God had not forgotten about them, but that he had heard their cry. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise? I think that that question could apply so very well here in Genesis chapter 10. As we come out of the story of the flood, and we have the description of why the rainbow is placed in the sky, that God will not forget. He has put eternal reminders in place that there would be a reminding us and himself of his mercies that he has promised to us. But also see that as we go through Genesis 10 and admitted the tedious nature of how this is written, and how that, let's just get past this and let's go out, get on to something more. I say to you, when there is something put before you in the sacred text, and there is that anxiousness, there is that urgency, let's get on to something else. Ask the question, why was this put here? Why is this under the banner of all Scripture that is inspired of God? Hear these people, these generations of people, and these nations of people, as once again the earth is populated through the three descendants of Noah and their many, many children. after chapter 10, what do we have? We have the Tower of Babel. It was man becoming impatient with God, forgetting about God and saying, let's do something that God seems to be uninterested in doing for us. Perhaps they had heard of the mercies of God through the flood. Perhaps they had heard of the fall into sin. Perhaps they had heard of the promises of God made to Adam and Eve that there would be one who would crush the serpent's head. But here in chapter 11, suddenly the whole earth of the same language and the same words, and they come to Shinar and they settle there and they say, okay, we're going to do something that is most impressive. We are going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a city. There's going to be a tower that reaches into heaven. And God is going to take notice of us. Well, the Lord did take note. The Lord most certainly did come down in verse 5 to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord spoke of the people. There is both compliment and there is judgment. God says, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. There is a grandeur to man. God recognized that stamp of God upon man. But there is also something so destructive in that when it is let loose and when God is eliminated from the equation. And God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Here the people, they became impatient. They said, God, whatever he said before, it doesn't seem to be happening and we need to take things into our own hands. And so they did. I believe that Genesis chapter 10 is an account of people who got frustrated. Their patience wore thin. And what a comment, what a lesson this brings to us. How we need in the time of struggle, in the time of trial, in the time of temptation, to more tightly hold on to God and to say, Lord, would you ever more tightly hold on to me? Would you in your love so envelop me that the things of this world and the things of my own heart, the desires and the lusts and the cravings and the things that are held out before me, Lord, that those would lose all of their thin veneer and the shine which they have for a moment, and that I would just simply hold to the promises that you have given. The promise that I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. O friend, just continue to hold on to the Lord and cry out that he would hold on to you as well.